Great to have you here for week number two of our series, Babylon, Thriving in Opposition. Great to welcome you. Now, last week, Corey shared how Daniel thrived in opposition because he made a commitment based on resolve rather than reaction. Daniel thrived in Babylon because it was his resolve that drove his actions. The question I want to ask today is, what fueled his resolve? What fueled his resolve? I'm convinced that resolve, when it is at its most potent, is driven by strategy, not spontaneity. It is true that we will all find ourselves in situations where we will need to make a decision spontaneously. But the best decisions for our life long term are not made spontaneously, they are made strategically. Daniel's life was so significant because he made a strategic decision to live and to approach life in opposition in a certain way. And because he did, and he followed through on that, God blessed him. And I believe what's true for Daniel is true for us, that our resolve is at its most potent when it is strategically motivated, not when it is spontaneous. Consider a golfer. This golfer has just made a booming drive on a par five, and they find themselves with about 230, 240 yards left to make the green. It's an elevated green. The pin is placed on the left-hand side, and they've got water all down the left, and they've got deep bunker right in the front. There's a narrow little fairway that would, if they drove it properly, they could get on the green in two. The golfer is resolved to make as low a score as they possibly can. How do they best do that in that situation? Is it by feeding off the fact that they have just hit the best drive of their life and just thinking the best thing for me to do right now is ride the wave and just crush it? Anybody that's good at golf would realize that's probably the worst thing that you can possibly do. The best way to actually get the lowest score is to basically take a step back, take a deep breath, analyze the scene, look at the wind, and then deliberately and intentionally play the shot. Resolve here to get a low score is often helped with prior knowledge of the course. If you've played that hole before, you know exactly what to do, and you know exactly what not to do. See, to the golfer, strategic decisions are far better than spontaneous ones. What about our health? Maybe we wake up one morning and we say, we want to get healthy. We're going to work out. We're going to eat right. What's the best way of following through on that healthy lifestyle? Is it simply saying, well, I'm just going to see what I feel like doing today and living that way? Or does there need to be a little bit more deliberation to it? Surely the person who wants to live a healthy life but does it their own way, it may well find themselves frustrated when their weight isn't coming off as quickly as they would like, and then they may end up giving up and going back to the way they were before. See, if we think about it, resolve is at its most potent when it is strategic, not when it is spontaneous. The application of this then is, if you want to thrive in opposition and resolve has to be a part of your life, then strategy needs to be a part of it. Deliberation needs to be a part of it. So the question is, what drove Daniel's resolve? What drove the resolve of the people living in exile in Babylon? Did they shoot from the hip? Is it really true, or many people say, that the Spirit always and only moves spontaneously? Or was there a little bit more strategic direction given by God to God's people? The reason this is important is because in America right now, we live, evangelical Christians are what Dr. Ed Stetzer calls a convictional minority. A number of years ago, about 75% of people in America would identify themselves as Christian. After COVID, it is said that 25% of people are basically not heading back to church. They are a part of a group that we would call the nuns, the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They don't identify any way anymore. And so for the first time in American history, convictional Christians are actually a minority. We're a minority people. For some of us, that's a very difficult reality to grasp hold of, but it's true. 25% of people would identify, therefore, Dr. Stetzer says, as a convictional minority. That is, that they're evangelical and their convictions are driven by what God's word says. And then you have about 25% of people who identify themselves as Christian, but they're what we would call confessional. In other words, they may go to church periodically. They'll say the creeds, they'll say the prayer, they know the Lord's prayer, but that's kind of where it goes for them. There is that disconnect between what their confession is and how they live that out through the week. And so for the first time in American history, we're living as a minority people. And the question is, what drives the way we live as a minority people? What drives the way that we engage with the issues that our nation is facing? What drives our resolve? How do we get our direction? That's really the question we need to be asking as we get into Daniel chapter 1 that Corey preached on last week. Daniel was driven by resolve. But what drove his resolve? Spontaneity? Or was there a predetermined strategy that Daniel felt called by God to pursue? If you have a Bible, open it, please. Jeremiah chapter 29. Most of us know Jeremiah 29 because it is the passage of Scripture that has verses 11 and 12 in there where we write these things at this time of year onto graduating seniors from high school or even from college to say, God has a plan for your life. This plan will be really, really good. What we're going to see is that the context there actually applied to the people like Daniel who were living in Babylon. This was where the promise is. In other words, if you resolve to live in the way that God wants you to as a convictional minority in Babylon, you will thrive in oppression and God will bless you. That's the context of the verse. Have a look at verses 1 through 3 and we will see that this passage is written to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is what we read. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Stop there. So basically what's happened is that by 605 BC, okay, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah, southern kingdom, and in this first wave, we're going to see this, in the first wave of, he took key leaders, key people from Jerusalem and put them over to Babylon and installed, we'll see this in just a second, Zedekiah as a vassal king in his place. A vassal king, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put somebody in power who would do what he wanted done. Zedekiah was that person. And so Zedekiah is in place, and Daniel receives a letter that Zedekiah had sent to Nebuchadnezzar to be read to God's people in exile. That's what we're reading here. It was the responsibility of the vassal king to communicate, to write letters to the key king, to Nebuchadnezzar, just to let him know what was going on. And some of those letters are actually the basis of Jeremiah 29. Commentators think that there are three or possibly four letters combined into one that Jeremiah wrote to God's people in exile. So let me ask you again, what was Daniel's resolve based on? It was based on carefully processing the word of God that had been sent to him. What is your resolve to be based on? It is to be based on the word of God that you have received. That's what we read here. Now, we'll see that that's the case from the next part. This, notice this is in parentheses, please. This is the kind of the editor's, the author's explanation. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. That's Daniel. Okay, that's Shadrach, that's Meshach, that's Abednego, that's all of these Hebrew students studying in the, as Corey said, University of Babylon. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it said. Okay, so you get the context, right? What was Daniel's resolve driven by? It was driven by a careful meditation on the word of God that he'd received. What is our resolve to thrive in opposition if it is going to be successful based on? It is based on the willingness to discern and to apply the word of God that we have received. You want to live blessed by God? You cannot do that unless you are engaging with the word of God that you have received. Right? It's word-driven. It wasn't as if Daniel just said, God, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'll do that. Yeah, that was involved in it. But he resolved to follow a particular course of action based on careful deliberation of this particular word. Now, why did this particular word need deliberation? We'll see that in just a second. Verse 4 through verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who carried them? God did. Who carried them? Nebuchadnezzar did. Who carried them? God did. So clearly here, what God wants Daniel to know, what God wants his people to know, no matter how sorry and terrible you are feeling, I'm in this. Isn't that good news? No matter what fire you're going through, there's another in the fire with you. That's what this says. It also speaks to God's role in the bad things that happen. And it's an uncomfortable thing for us. It says that God uses secondary agents like Nebuchadnezzar to achieve his will in the world and his will in among his people. And it basically tells us that no matter what happens in the White House, God still sits on the throne. That's the way that that's applied. I carried you off into exile. And then it goes on. This is what God wants you to do. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. I'll share with you why this needed discernment in just a second. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Why did this need discernment? Because it seems to speak here of full assimilation. But is that what God is saying? I'll unpack that. But it also needed discernment because of what we read next. This is what goes on. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. These are not the prophets and diviners of the Zoroastrian religion in Babylon. These are the prophets and dreamers who said that they were prophesying and dreaming on the basis of divine revelation from God. So what does this basically mean? It means that as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are receiving this letter, the advice in this letter contradicts the advice that God, through other people, had supposedly said. Any of you find yourself in that situation sometimes? Any of you seeking guidance about what to do in a situation? And you go online, and you find advice supposedly from God, telling you to do two completely different things. Any of you get that? That's what Daniel was. Sometimes that's what we are. How do convictional Christians live in an America where the doctrine and the ideology is going in a different direction to where we're at? It doesn't take much research to find out very competing ideas about what's right and what's wrong, what's God sanctioned and what isn't, right? And of course, the spiritually mature will always listen to one and reject the other. Not so fast. It wasn't that easy. And maybe it's not that easy for us either. text goes on. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. The idea here is that these people are seeking what to do. They're seeking out what to do. What do we do? I think we're doing the same thing in the church. What do we do? We're entering into a season, both locally here, going up to November, then it's into primaries, and then into next year, where many Christians are going to be seeking what to do. What do we do? What we see in this text is that it takes discernment. But the bottom line here is that Daniel was directed by the prophet Jeremiah. The letter of Jeremiah is important because at that time, there would have been three dominant approaches to life as a minority in exile. And in many ways, for convictional Christians today, there is the application of the same strategy that we can take. And what I want to suggest is that based on Jeremiah's revelation to God's people in Babylon thrived because they chose a fourth way. And I want to suggest to us, if we want to thrive as a convictional minority in the emerging America, in the emerging world, then we need to learn lessons from Daniel and heed the warnings of the other three. And over the next 16 months, I want nobody to be ignorant of where we stand on our role in this nation. You've probably heard it said at multiple points in time, hey, I don't really know where Craig stands. He was brought up in a socialist country, after all. You know where I stand? I stand on the fact that it isn't always as easy as people think, and that what the responsibility of every person is to meditate and discern what God's word says and means. And that's not always as easy as we think. Okay, Craig, that's a pretty strong statement. Let's go through this. Okay, four approaches. Fourth one is Daniel's. Three of them were dominant. What were the dominant approaches? Well, firstly, we've just seen in this text that we had a group of people that were telling them to do something that the prophet Jeremiah thought was not the wisest thing to do. What was it? The answer is violently revolt. That's the first one, violence and revolt. Jeremiah 29 is written at a point in time where historians will tell us in 594, 595 in Babylon, there was a violent revolt in Babylon against King Nebuchadnezzar. The question is, does the letter that Daniel wrote here come before or after that? We don't know. It's probably one of the reasons why it was read. Things weren't very easy in Babylon. And amongst those people who were kind of capitalizing on the political instability were the so-called prophets of God's people, the dreamers of God's people, that were basically saying, we ain't gonna be here that long. We'll be home soon. This thing will be done. And Jeremiah comes along and says, not so fast. You're gonna be here for seven decades. So there was this groundswell in Babylon at that point in time of upheaval. And certain groups of people wanted to capitalize on that and say, revolt. In addition to which, if you go back and read Jeremiah chapter 27, you'll see the king Zedekiah, this vassal king, was plotting with the kings of other nations to basically usurp the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and break away. Jeremiah again said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. So one possibility here that Daniel needs to discern is, do I play a part in this resistance and this revolt? And throughout history, this kind of behavior has constantly been an option for minority peoples. We can look at the scriptures and see that. We can look at Jewish history and see that. The Maccabean revolt about 200 years before Jesus is one example. The Maccabean revolt is often held up as in a Jewish context, as a very strong response by a minority people, preserved its culture and a number of other things. The Maccabean revolt is one of them, Didn't last that long. We can jump into the New Testament, right? Matthew 24. Disciples just coming out of the temple. And like, Jesus, look at this building. Isn't it amazing? Remember what Jesus said? Don't look at that thing. I don't live in buildings anymore. God doesn't live in buildings. Essentially, what he's saying is, through the work that I'm going to do, your bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit. But remember, he said, this building is about to come down. Jesus knew, God knew that there would be a revolt. AD 70, the revolt of the Jews against the Romans that actually led to the destruction of the empire and the people of God were scattered. We can keep going through history over and over again, and we can see that one response, and it's been a legitimate response through history, one response is to partake in a revolt. So Daniel receives this message from Jeremiah, and he's like, okay, what do I do here? Do I go along with these prophets over here that are basically saying, be part of a revolt? Rise up? Or do I actually just wait and bide my time? Can I be a little controversial and just ask questions about January 6th? Weren't you reading some stuff about what you do as a minority people to ensure that the right thing is done? I'm not saying January 6th was right, not at all. I'm just saying that rebellion and revolt has been a constant theme. So Daniel receives this, and he's got messages from two sides. What do I do? Secondly, if you don't want to revolt, the other idea was, okay, let's just choose a different path. Let's choose the path of withdrawal. Withdrawal. Basically, the idea that, okay, I know I need to be involved in kind of political life, and I need to play my role in that, but I'm going to live in such a way that I don't cause a fuss and that I can live on the sidelines as best as possible. For many of us today, that's an attractive option. In fact, that's the option many evangelical churches have taken. You'll often hear it talked about the separation of church and state and whatever you think about that, but the reality is God is never silent. Look at the minor prophets when things that are basically wrong and abominable in his sight are actually done. There are prophets that rise up and basically say, this is wrong. There are limits to withdrawal, but withdrawal has often been pursued. Think about Elijah. He was involved in political life, but there was a certain point in time he withdrew. He withdrew in order to preserve himself, and that was important because God was biding his time. What about the Qumranic and Essene community in the time of Jesus? Group that actually withdrew. Let's go into the Christian era. What about when the Christian community, the Christian faith was made the official religion of the Roman Empire in the fourth century? What happened then was that a number of people who'd been living, the Christian community had been living as an oppressed minority people for so long, suddenly enjoyed the freedom that they'd never had before. And there were a group of church leaders that actually said, there's something not quite right with this. The faith is being watered down. It doesn't matter to be a Christian as much as it used to, where you were going against the flow. We don't like this. And so we have this history of the desert fathers who ultimately withdrew from the kind of empire and went into the deserts. And some of the best devotional writings come from these desert fathers who withdrew from life because they were afraid of what was happening to the church. Let's go into American history. Anabaptists, separatists, some of the Puritans, who basically felt that it was impossible to actually be a Christian and get involved in any kind of public life at all. See, it's a valid option. That the best thing that we can do to live as a convictional minority and to thrive in Babylon is not to revolt, it's actually to withdraw. But clearly, that's not what Jeremiah is saying. But it could have been a comfortable middle way, right? How many times is it really comfortable to go down the middle when people are telling you two extremely opposite things? That's the best thing I can do. Don't rock the boat. Don't mess it up. Just go down the middle. Many of us pursue that. But you know what's challenging to me is I really believe that the purpose of the church in the world is to extend the rule and reign of God that exists perfectly in heaven. And we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that God's reign and rule should exist in every sphere of life? And if it does, is withdrawal from public life even an option for us when we pray that prayer? I don't believe it is. Third option Daniel had was to follow the example of people like Joseph, people like Esther, and to assimilate. But that's where Daniel's challenge is. He reads these words, build houses, get married, and he just realizes, wait a minute, does that mean I'm to marry a Babylonian? Joseph married an Egyptian. Esther married a pagan. Does that mean that I can do that? What about this thing about do not be unequally yoked? How far does this assimilation thing go? Do you see the issue? It's fascinating, by the way, if you read the story of Daniel from the context of assimilation, how assimilated should minority, conviction of minority religions people be? How assimilated into national life should they be? Fascinating if you read the Old Testament from that lens and look, put Joseph, Esther, and Daniel side by side. Commentators will point out that Esther and Joseph seem to assimilate themselves almost fully into the pagan culture. Daniel doesn't. Their attitude to food laws, Joseph and Esther's, very different to Daniel's. Does that mean they're wrong? What's fascinating, of course, is even though they all pursued different avenues, remember, Esther hid her identity, right? Took Mordecai to remind her of the space that she was in and the season that she was in. She hid her identity. I mean, it's fascinating that despite the different avenues they take through this, they all end up in exactly the same place. God's people are strengthened as a result of these three people, and they're freer to worship in this pagan culture than they ever were before. So does that actually mean that the Bible teaches that the ends justify the means? Is that what we're to think here? That we can assimilate as far as is right for you, and what's right for you may not be right for someone else, and that's fine? Of course the Bible doesn't say that. But when Daniel is listening to what Jeremiah is saying, he has to process, how assimilated can I actually be? Why is this important? Because some of you work in local government institutions. Some of you work in schools. Some of you head schools. Some of you work in universities. Some of you work in healthcare. Some of you work in policy-making departments. To many of you, what I'm saying sounds theoretical, but that's their world. And they're asking themselves, how assimilated can I actually be? Do I just go full assimilation? Just like Joseph seems to do. Do I just do it and don't think about it? What do I do? And it's through this that what we see in Daniel, I think, is a response that God is calling convictional people to do today, which is practice respectful resistance. Respectful resistance. Now, let me just say, why is this fourfold model helpful to us? It's helpful for a couple of reasons. Firstly, if anybody says, my way or the highway, they're ignoring about 75% of the story. Be really, really careful if people come up with really, really simple answers to very complex solutions. Life isn't always that easy. Right? Anybody who says, my way or the highway, it's either God's way or it's the devil's way. Guess what? The lines between the two are pretty broad. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself in no man's land, paralyzed and unable to know what it is you're supposed to do at all. That's why resolve is driven actually by really thinking things through, not by just standing there and going, okay, God, which way is the wind of your spirit blowing? I'll go that way. Sometimes that's the way it is. But things like this lead a little enough thought. My concern for the church is that's not what we're seeing. That's not what we're hearing. That's not what's being pushed. What's being pushed is polarization, this and this. And in the church, we're finding ourselves in the middle. And the distressing reality is those churches that grew the quickest after COVID were the ones who made the wrong response. The ones who basically said, revolt, rebel. Well, pastors, what you win people with is what you keep people with. I'm telling you, the Daniel model is the model that we need to look at here. And again, I'm doing this today, and I'll flesh out practical terms of what this looks like for us, because in this emerging season, I really pray that there will be a convictional minority that will recognize that we have a responsibility to live as citizens of this nation, as citizens of the kingdom, but committed to the mission of Christ. That's the call. So we need to be aware of the danger of people saying, it's only ever like this. Not so fast. Go read Esther alongside Joseph and Daniel and spot the differences. But we can't simply say, okay, it doesn't matter how you do it, just as long as the result is right, because our behavior does matter. Second, this helps us discern how minority politics, how living as a convictional minority actually works. So what did this look like for Daniel then? He's received this letter and he's saying, okay, I think that what is happening here is Jeremiah is speaking God's word. I'm not to revolt. I'm to basically settle down and to live in this nation that is completely different to the place that I'm from. Values are completely different. I'm not to withdraw. God has given me certain gifts and skills that I'm supposed to use. And I'm not to fully assimilate. I'm supposed to be in, but I'm not to be a part of. How do I do this? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 that we looked at last week with Corey. And let's read these verses in three simple truths as we begin to wrap this up. Verses 5 through 8, Daniel chapter 1. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, remember University of Babylon, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So some degree of assimilation was required and mandated. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, I'm going to flesh out in a simple threefold model next week what this actually looks like for you and me. But I want to draw some of the practical implications of this for Daniel based on this simple passage, and there are three of them. The first thing that we read is this. Daniel says this, okay, for me to be respectfully resistant in Babylon, I am basically going to say, teach me what you want. Teach me what you want. He does that because he knows that the Bible's prohibition on doing something is not the same as the Bible's encouragement often for us to understand why people do the thing that we don't. There's a fundamental difference between do not do it and do not understand it. Think about this. Daniel was schooled in what Corey called, I think it's brilliant by the way, University of Babylon, 3-year degree. What would he have been taught? He would have been taught in the Zoroastrian religion. The Zoroastrian religion was a militant religion. In the history of the church, there were martyrs, right? And many of us know the martyrs that came from persecution, began with Nero, AD 64, all the way through to Diocletian, 311, 312. Intermittently through that period, many Christians lost their lives. Persecution was widespread. What we don't know is that in the latter centuries, there was persecution in the Eastern church through the Zoroastrians. They were militant. No compromise. So Daniel would have been schooled in this. He would have been schooled in the language and the literature. The language Akkadian, we read that in the text. He would have been schooled in their culture and etiquette, but he also would have been schooled in science and wisdom. And their scientific view of the world was completely different to the scriptures. Think about how we respond when science and faith clash in our world. Think about theory of evolution. Charles Darwin, Origin of the Species. It's released, by the way, Darwin didn't come up with that. It was basically the thought was already there and he put a book together that really launched it. And now it's time, 19th century America, for the church to respond. And there was a guy called Hodge, Charles Hodge, who was one of the most respected theologians in all of America. In fact, more people studied theology under Charles Hodge than under any other theologian in every other theological institution in the nation of America. He was the chair of theology at Princeton University. And he analyzed Darwin's evolution of the species, and he came out saying this worldview is completely incompatible with Christianity, and he opposed it. Many of you are there. After Hodge, B.B. Warfield came in as the theological professor at Princeton University. Warfield went through the whole thing, and he basically concluded that there was nothing in the Bible or any part in the account of creation that needed to be opposed to evolution. He didn't say he agreed with it. He said, I don't think there's anything in evolution for any of us to be worried about. Some of you are in this camp. Now, here's the point. The fact that I've even said there are some people who have no problem with evolution, they're Christian evolutionists, has already riled a number of you up. Right? tray@centralholland.com. Travis can answer your question. If we get riled up over the science on that one question, how difficult do you think it was for Daniel, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego studying science in a completely pagan worldview? But you know what they said? Teach me what you want. Why would he do that? I believe in, my friend Larry Osborne puts these 3 points up. He says, Larry says, I believe that Daniel would have been on the front row. Front row in the lecture hall in the University of Babylon, he'd been looking the professor straight in the eye. And rather than rolling his eyes, he'd have been taking notes. Because Daniel knew that the best way to demonstrate that a worldview is wrong is to understand it, not to reject it before you understand it. How many of us are afraid of putting our kids into certain universities because of what they're told to do? Parents, if your kids are called to that place, then what you need to encourage them to do is to sit in the front row, look the professor straight in the eyes, and understand this worldview better than anybody else. Because when we understand this worldview better than anybody else, we will be the best position to say why it's wrong. Teach me what you want. Because the Bible hasn't got any problem with me understanding it. It doesn't want me to live that way. And because we are afraid of what people say, we're actually putting the fear of God into a generation of people who need to understand this worldview and demonstrate why it's wrong. The safest place for our kids to be when they're schooled in the faith. Are you schooling them in the faith? We'll partner with you to do it. The safest place for them to be is on the front row. Front lines of battle. Actually engaging with the worldview that's out there in order to understand why it's wrong and to be able to share why it's wrong. If that's our attitude, we will thrive. Teach me what you want. Second, Daniel says, call me what you want. Call me what you want. Some of us say Daniel chose a new name. He didn't choose it. It was the name they gave him. He received that name. Why would Daniel do that? Daniel did not allow what he was called to stop him from doing what he was called to. How many of us are so frustrated at the name some people call us? I'm not like that. You realize what happens if you fight that kind of battle? You just get the reputation of being that kind of nuisance, that nonsense, who makes a fight out of absolutely everything. Because the details matter. No, Daniel was like, call me what you want. But I know what I'm called to. Think about this in a practical way. Parents, don't we know that at home, if we fight every single battle, our home will be a war zone, and our kids will not wait to leave it, and they will never come back apart from Easter and Christmas. Why? Because certain things matter too much. This kind of legalistic self-righteousness, this attention to details is what marked out the religious leaders in the time of Jesus. But Daniel says, call me what you want, but I am not going to be distracted from what I am called to. I say to my staff over and over again, call me what you want, just don't call me stupid. Right? Why do I do that? It doesn't matter what I'm called. What matters more is what I'm called to. Now, don't take that too far. God uses other people to point out character defects, blind spots in our lives. That's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is what Daniel was marked by was a wisdom to be able to know what to fight and what not to. This was not that fight. Let me tell you this. If we want to influence and thrive in opposition, we don't fight every battle. We fight certain battles. Right? Thirdly, what about this one? Live how you want. The text says that Daniel didn't want to defile himself with their food. If you read the text in the dialogue there, the interaction is basically based on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody in his kingdom to basically be healthy. The issue was not the food. The issue was his health. Right? But Daniel did not say, your lifestyle is completely wrong and an abomination to God, and God is going to bring judgment on you, and that's why I will have nothing to do with it. No. What he said is, hey, I think I can be healthy a different way. So you live how you want, but as long as I'm healthy, as long as this is the agreed line, are we okay if I live how I want? By the way, this is where policies and a number of other things in our nation are actually really important. It protects freedoms. Freedoms for all people. So maybe one of the challenges we have in being respected is because we moan that people do not respect us, but maybe we are getting what we give. Maybe we are pointing out lifestyle things that Daniel never needed to or never thought it wise to. I'm not saying God doesn't address those things. He does, but it's not always our responsibility to do that. Can you see the way this fleshes out practically, even in these first few verses? And throughout the rest of Daniel, this is essentially what happens. This is what living respectfully resistant looks like. It involves adaptability. It involves knowing what to resist and when not to. And it involves, more than anything else, continually connecting with the people God loves and wants to redeem. That's the mission. And the idea that constant resistance is going to achieve that is wrong. The idea that withdrawal is going to achieve that is wrong. The idea that full assimilation so that the church gets liberal is going to achieve that is wrong. No, there needs to be the practice here of a respectful resistance. Next week, I'm going to flesh out simply, okay, what does that look like? Because I believe what it means to thrive in Babylon is to learn the lessons of Daniel. Let me wrap this up. What are the implications for this based on what I've said? Three things. Firstly, people championing rigid responses stifle respectful resistance. People who champion rigidity are going to stifle your ability to move in the unique situations that you have. Now, what's the danger with this? The danger with this is that I could be heard to say, everything is okay as long as the end is okay. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, look at Esther, look at Joseph, look at Daniel, look at Elijah, look at Elisha, look at all of those people who tried to stay faithful in regimes that were hostile, and you will see a freedom to move as the Spirit led. What is that freedom based on? Receiving the word, discerning the word, doing the word. If that ability is stifled because the pulpit proclaims a rigid orthodoxy that it's either this or it's wrong, we will stifle the movement of God's Spirit. Second, people focusing on their moves, not on God's movement, miss their calling. Why is this important? Remember, the word of God that Jeremiah sent was not sent to Daniel on its own. It was sent to the community of believers who were called to this action. In other words, Daniel's calling was important, but it was not more important than the calling on the entire community of believers. Your calling and significance may be incredibly great, more prominent than anybody else's, but your calling on its own, divorced from the movement of God in the world through the church and his people, it's basically never going to achieve what it does. If your vision doesn't require the community of believers, it is too small. The implication that Daniel could just do this on his own, discern this on his own, is ultimately wrong. This was discerned in community. And if our movements are in isolation from God's movement, then we're ultimately going to miss our calling. And as a church, we need to navigate that. Lastly, and the team are going to come to the stage, discernment is crucial. Discernment is crucial. Faithfulness to the mission is essential. All of us here face unique circumstances that you require often unique responses. Whether that be in the words we give, the tone we reply in, the actions that we take. It's not always going to be the same, and it is your responsibility to discern that. And the way we discern that is by focusing on being faithful to the mission that God has called us to. If we want to thrive in Babylon, if we want to thrive in opposition, we practice a respectful resistance that basically receives the word that has been given to us and discerns it and tries to focus on applying that word to our situation. If we do that, we will thrive in Babylon. I'm going to continue this next week, and on the 27th at 9 in the chapel for the preview service we're doing there, I'm actually going to talk about what Daniel's prayer life looked like. There are 7 habits to his prayer in there that I think we can learn an awful lot from. Some people say, oh, Daniel didn't pray, he just did it. No, he did. His interactions were based on God's word. Now, the good news is there is always hope. There is always hope. God is on the throne. I don't know what you're experiencing, but the good news is God is with you. And so what I've asked the team to do is to sing a song we're familiar with. It speaks of Christ as our living hope. And what I'd like us to do is just stand, just engage with this, and just let the song be your commitment to practice a respectful resistance, committed to doing God's will, God's way, in a powerful way in your life. Let's sing this song together. Thank you.
morning, church. Who came from?